Well, good morning, and from now on, I will be, God willing, here most Sundays until your search committee finds a successor and replacement, and I look forward to being with you these Sunday mornings. And as I explained or attempted to explain last time, I'm uncertain how long this is going to be, and so I wanted to do something expository, and we looked last time at the opening verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I've divided it into 20 or so passages. Some of them are fairly long passages, so we'll be flying at 36,000 feet above them. But God willing, we will be blessed and we will receive profit as the Holy Spirit opens up his word and applies it to us. Now, our text for this morning is in Hebrews chapter 1 and beginning in verse 5. And we'll read through into the second chapter and verse 4. So this is God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Well, so far, God's holy, inerrant word, may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Now, whoever wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I won't detain you in this series with lengthy defenses of one person or another. I really don't know who wrote Hebrews. I have an opinion, but I'll keep that to myself. But whoever wrote it loved the Lord Jesus. He has a high view of Christ. There's trouble, there's difficulty, there's impending possibilities of apostasy in the context of those to whom he writes. He writes to Jewish Christians, hence the title to the Hebrews. You notice in this passage he quotes from half a dozen or more passages from the Old Testament, and he therefore assumes they didn't have iPhones. I noticed the young people here using iPhones to read the Bible. That's okay, but I prefer a book in your hand, a copy of the scriptures that you own. And he assumes that they know the Old Testament. They would have gone, of course, to synagogue school. Synagogue education in the first century was intense. It was better than public education in the United States in 2026. A lot of it was rote memorization. Some of you who are my age can remember that was the thing in education back in the 60s and 70s. You memorized poems and speeches and mathematical formulas and these Hebrews would have gone to synagogue school. They'd been familiar. They didn't have a copy of the scriptures. The scrolls were in the synagogue, and they would memorize great passages of the Old Testament. So he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's writing from Rome. He mentions Italy in the closing chapter of this epistle. And he's writing, he also mentions that Timothy has been released from prison. Timothy was in prison roughly 62 or so, AD 62, early part of the 60s. It's definitely before the destruction of the temple. He assumes that the Levitical sacrificial system, later on in Hebrews he'll mention it, he assumes that it's still ongoing, so it's before AD 70. And in all likelihood, this is an epistle that's written possibly after the death of Paul, and so that would rule out Paul, and possibly after the death of Peter, and it would therefore rule out Peter. So that took place in AD 64, under Emperor Nero. So the traditional theory is that this epistle was written AD 65, AD 66, and impending is the destruction of the temple, the persecution of Jews, the persecution of Judaism, the persecution of Christians who, in Rome's eyes, were just a sect of Judaism. They were just Jesus followers in the larger Judaistic system. And therefore, this is a tense time. This is a difficult time. This is a time to reflect on your following of the Lord Jesus, your standing, your commitment to the Lord Jesus. And in the background, as we shall see in chapter 2, is the threat of apostasy. We must pay closer attention to what we have heed, lest we drift away. That's the concern. Throughout this epistle, that's the concern. Lest we drift away. Some of you are going off to college. You're away from home. You're away from the shelter of your parents. the rhythm of Sunday worship and so on, and there's a temptation to drift away. You come under the teachings of the culture of this world, perhaps in a way that you haven't sheltered as you've been in your Christian home and in this great church here at Christ Church in Katy. And this is a word for you, lest you drift away. You need to pay heed. And how does the author go about renewing that commitment, that vitality, that sense of urgency, that sense of commitment to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? And the answer is Christ, a relationship with Christ, and to know who he is. It's not he's not going to say do this and do that. It's not try harder. It's understands, like Peter says in his epistle, set apart Christ as holy. Christ, set apart Christ the Lord as holy. It's very interesting, isn't it, how this letter begins with this total commitment to Christ. So let's look at it. And he wants to say something that perhaps to us may be a little odd and a little unusual, because the issue that he's dealing with is that these Hebrew Christians, they have a love for Christ. They have a relationship with Christ. They've committed themselves to Christ, but there's a temptation because in Judaism, worshiping Christ was idolatry. And being accused of being idolaters would get them into trouble with the Roman Empire. It was the accusation that the Jews made against Paul, that he was a blasphemer, that he was an idolater. The Lord, in Greco-Roman society in the mid-60s, was Nero, whom the Roman citizens were obliged to worship along with the pantheon of Roman gods. And therefore, if you brought Jesus down a little to the level of angels, that was the temptation. There's a citation here in verse 5 from the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. He's talking about the son here, not the incarnate son, but, sorry for the big word here, but the ontological son, the son in his very being, the son who is the second person of the Trinity. There's the Father, and there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. And the second psalm, it's a Christological psalm. It's a psalm anticipating the coming of Christ. And it's attributing to Christ the status of sonship, eternal generation. He's quoting from all kinds of places. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, Psalm 104 and other psalms. In the Jewish mindset, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah was explicitly given to Moses by angels. And therefore the Torah must be fiercely guarded. Later, after Hebrews, not after Hebrews, but after the Babylonian captivity, and there were apocryphal books Jubilees and other books that make a great deal of the importance of angels. It may sound a little odd to us, but you understand what's going on here. That these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to make Christ a little lower. He's not God and therefore to be worshipped, but he's to be followed. He's to be revered. But he's like the angels. But no angel was ever called God's son. You are my son. It's a high view, you see, of Christ. That he's God of God and Lord of lords. Very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. So he's citing from these Old Testament passages that they would have known, that they would have memorized, that were part of the scriptures. And all of these scriptures were anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, and identifying him as the eternal Son of God. It's actually fascinating when you read the New Testament that these Jewish Christians, and most of the early Christians were Jewish Christians. They were converts of Judaism. Think of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and then in the next chapter, 5,000. And they were all Jewish Christians, many of them from the diaspora, who'd come for Pentecost. They'd come for Passover and stayed 6 weeks later for Pentecost before returning home to wherever and especially to the provinces of Asia, what we now call Turkey. And they had come to celebrate these Jewish festivals, but had returned acknowledging Jesus as God. It's quite astonishing because the default would have been that would be idolatry. There's only one God, and to call Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, God, would have, in the Jewish mindset, made them idolaters, but these early Christians didn't think twice about it. They affirmed the deity of Christ. It's one of the reasons why I believe the New Testament to be true. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I'd never read the Bible. I went off to college at 18 and then got saved and I started reading the Bible. And it was astonishing to me how these Jewish Jews suddenly, began to acknowledge Jesus as God, like Saul of Tarsus. One day, to refer to Jesus as God was idolatry, blasphemy, worthy of being stoned to death, and that was Paul's intent, to destroy the Christian church in its infancy, and he almost succeeded. And then, within days, he's acknowledged, he's falling at the feet of Christ. He's falling at the feet of Jesus and acknowledging him to be the Son of God. Well, these Christians were being tempted out of fear. Fear of persecution. Fear of folk persecuting them. And so they want to make Jesus a little lower, one of the chief angels, perhaps the chief of all angels. He says in verse 9, "You have loved righteousness," he's quoting, "and hated wickedness." This is from the prophet Isaiah. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God," and this is now a reference to the incarnate Jesus, that in his humanity he refers to his Heavenly Father in his humanity as God. "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So he's the anointed one. He's God's anointed one. But God the Father set the incarnate Jesus apart and anointed him. He's the cosmic creator. Verse 10, citing from Psalms 102 and 110, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." It's an amazing statement from the Psalms. But it's even more amazing that the book of Hebrews is attributing this to Jesus. That the God who in the beginning was created the heavens and the earth, the God who said, "Let there be light," the God who formed this majestic universe of ours, who created the earth, animals and birds and fish and trees and all of the complexity of this universe. "You, Lord," and this is a reference here to Jesus, it's a quotation from the Psalms. "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." That this incarnate Jesus who lived and died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven, this is 30 plus years in their past. Some of them may have been alive. Some of them may have been at Pentecost. We don't know. But this Jesus who walked the sands of Palestine is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He made the heavens and the earth. This universe will perish. Second law of thermodynamics. It's decaying. We shouldn't be surprised. Scientists, of course, have their theories. Climate change and so on. I'm not going there. But the world is decaying. The sun is a finite thing, and it's burning. And it's burning up. So it's decaying. "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." The "you" here is Christ. You have that T-shirt? You have a favorite T-shirt? You bought it from Crewe or Land's End or L.L. Bean. I'm talking to the men here. I have a favorite T-shirt. It must have had 100 washes. So I can't find which is the front or back because the label on the inside has faded. I can't find it. Sometimes with a strong light, you can just about see, oh, that's the back. So I know how to put it on. But I can't tell you the number of times I put it on and it's the wrong way around and I have to take it off again. It'll wear out like a garment. The world is wearing out. But you don't get into a tizzy about it. You don't fret. You don't throw your hands in the air and say, "Woe is me, the world is fading out," because you have a relationship with Christ. And he's never going to fade. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will be forever, and you will be forever. So what is the author saying in this complex citation of half a dozen or more passages, mostly from the Psalms, one from the prophet Isaiah, maybe a quotation from 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant. And he wants these readers to understand that Jesus is not some angel, but he's the eternal Son of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the creator of the universe. He's the cosmic Christ who holds the universe in the palms of his hands. And through his obedience, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. Crown him with many crowns. That's a great hymn. Then secondly, the response of the church. So if Christ is Lord, if he's the eternal Son of God, if he's the cosmic Christ, if he's the creator of the ends of the earth, what's the implication? What follows? The so what? The response. Therefore. You know, I know you've heard this many times, but when you see the word therefore, you must ask, what is the word therefore there for? Why is it there? We must pay closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If Christ is Lord, there's a consequence, do you see? That you must acknowledge him as Lord. That you must worship him as Lord. That you must follow him as Lord. No matter what the consequences, no matter what the world thinks, pay much closer heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Parapedomai is the Greek word, drift away. It's a word that comes from the world of shipping, sailing. Think first century now. Sailing boats. And you've tied it up at the dock, but you haven't done the right knot. Is it called a reef knot? I didn't go to Boy Scouts, so I didn't do my knots, but you come back in the morning and there it is. It's way out. And you can't get to it. It's drifted away. A ship doesn't have to turn its engines on to miss the harbor. All it has to do is nothing. You see, there's a practical thing here, a pastoral thing here that this author understands about the nature of backsliding. That's the word, backsliding. It's an Old Testament word. If you read the King James Version and look up in the index backsliding, you'll see it's a frequent word in the Old Testament, especially among the prophets, backsliding, going back, drifting away. And it doesn't happen overnight, you see. You don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to drift away today. You know, I'm just going to quit today. It hardly ever happens like that. It happens over a course of time. You stop reading the Bible. You perhaps only go to church once a month.
That Thursday morning Bible study at 7 o'clock, it's way too early. Your heart grows cold. There's no fire. There's no heat. You neglect prayer. You drift away. He's not talking here, you see, about active resistance. Now, that's possible. Active resistance is possible. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the more subtle danger of falling asleep at the wheel, of just doing nothing. Neglect is the quiet killer of the soul. What must we do? Pay heed to the things that we have heard. It's interesting, isn't it? And it's very typical of the New Testament that he's not saying have warm and fuzzy feelings. You know, the secret to the Christian life is have warm and fuzzy feelings. No, that's not what the New Testament says. Gird up the loins of your mind. The things that you have heard, they'd heard the preaching of the gospel. They'd heard the gospel in all of its glory and greatness and beauty. And they'd given themselves to Christ. The gospel had won them over. And they were captivated by the gospel. But maybe 10 years have gone by, 15 years have gone by, and now the culture is threatening. And not just threatening, but threatening their very lives. Think of the many Christians who were killed in AD 66 at the great fire in Rome that Nero possibly plotted because he wanted to reconstruct the center of Rome, which was a mess and congested and overcrowded, and streets were narrow and sanitation was terrible. And Nero wasn't in Rome. He was out of Rome when that happened. But there's no doubt historians, even secular historians, will argue that it was probably Nero's design. But what did he do as a consequence? He crucified Christians. They're maybe a year away from this event. But they can read the tea leaves, do you see? Things are bad. Things are going to get worse. And if I stand out for Christ, if I commit myself to Christ in a public way, I'm going to be a victim. I'm going to be on Nero's radar screen. So I need to keep quiet. And you drift away. You must preach the gospel to yourself every day. You must say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, every day. He says, since the message declared by angels proved to be relevant, they were big on angels. So what did the angels say? And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now he's meddling, as they say, in the South. There are consequences, you see, if you neglect so great a salvation. Did you come here this morning with that conviction that the salvation that you have received and known and loved, it's great. It is so great to know, to have assurance that I'm a Christian, that if I die today, I'll be in heaven. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They had heard this gospel. They had heard this message of salvation, so great salvation. They'd heard it in preaching. See, they didn't wake up one morning and say, I'm just not going to follow Christ from now on. No, they didn't. They didn't do that. They just neglected the means of grace. They neglected personal communion with God. Their quiet time becomes hours of TikTok or YouTube, whatever the short movies are called. And you drifted away. And he wants the short, sharp shock treatment. That if you neglect this great salvation, how shall you escape? God is just, God is righteous. And if you drift away, he's not saying that true believers can fall away. That's not his point. But professing believers can fall away. Ah, I've known too many of them. Some of them are dear friends of mine. Who are just alive for the gospel and committed to the truth, and they drifted away. And they're gone. And it's hard to get them back. In my experience, none of them have come back. So there's an honesty here. There's an urgency here. There's a sharpness here. It's a wake-up call. Wake up! Are you a sleeping Christian? There was a person who, within 2 minutes of my preaching, fell asleep every week without fail. And this person didn't sit in the back. Now, he probably had sleep apnea or something, but so there's forgiveness. But it was like clockwork. Within 3 minutes, I'd look down, he's gone. Pay careful attention. See, I like to see a Bible open and pen in your hand and a notebook. I love that. I love it when a senior citizen with her Bible comes up to me afterwards and says, you know, you preached on this sermon 12 years ago, and it's, she's got notes in the column of her Bible of things that I said. And I would say, well, you know, this is a different sermon from then, because I don't have many notes, but pay heed. And notice, he says, this gospel that came to you, this so great salvation that came to you. You notice in verse 4 of chapter 2, there's evidence. While God also bore witness, right, evidence, by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. These signs of the apostles and these miracles ceased with the apostles. That would be my view. But they're still living within living memory of the miracles, the signs and wonders and mighty acts that were performed. The gospel came with witness, with attestation, historical attestation, eyewitnesses. So when you read the Bible, You're reading eyewitness accounts. When you read Mark's gospel, which is Peter's diary, Mark wrote it, but all the information is coming from Peter. An eyewitness. He was there. He saw it. He heard it. And that eyewitness testimony is written down in the Bible and kept inerrant, infallible for you and me. John Bunyan, the great John Bunyan in the 17th century, wrote an autobiography of his life, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he tells us that he was tempted to step away from Christ because of the severity of the persecution that came after the restoration of the monarchy in 1616 and Charles II. And Puritans were imprisoned. 2,000 of them were ejected from their livelihoods. And Bunyan, of course, was sent to prison for 12 years and released and then put back in prison again for another 6 months. And he was tempted. You can understand it. He was tempted to walk away. And if John Bunyan was tempted to walk away, we can be found in situations where the trials and the weariness gets so much that you're tempted just to walk away. And you must turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We must pay much closer attention. Much closer attention. Father, we thank you for your word and its warning and its exhortations. And we pray that you would write it now upon our hearts and cause us to fall in love with Christ all over again and to follow him with all of our hearts and minds and souls and strength, for Jesus' sake.